The second Bible reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 10, verse 1. And you can find that on page 1017. So that's 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. If any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This is food from a sacrifice," do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ.
Thanks, Natalie. Good evening. Hi, my name's Mark. Let's try that one more time. Good evening, everyone. That's right. Good evening, Mr. Williams. Scripture lessons, they're glorious. Friends, we're going to spend some time spending some time in that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Slightly long passage, but so helpful if you've got it open before you, either one of the church Bibles or perhaps on your phone or something, however you find it useful to keep track of God's Word. as we spend some time reflecting on what God has said to us, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together, to hear your voice from your word, to encourage one another to respond to your word. We ask, Father, for your spirit to help us now as we reflect on what you're saying. Help us to be particularly aware of what you might be saying to each one of us, what we need to hear this evening. Help us to have hearts open to being challenged or encouraged or built up by your word. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' great name. Amen. So I wonder, what is your favourite food? Is it a particular thing that you kind of think, oh, that's my go-to if I could... there's just some meals you kind of go into the restaurant and there's sort of thing, oh, look at all these 14 different options, but, oh, but they've got my favourite. Ooh, and you just kind of keep on going to the favourite. I don't know if you have something like that. Maybe it's just a whole area of cuisine. It's just kind of like Chinese food or Mediterranean food or something that you kind of like. What is your food that is your go-to thing? And for what would you be willing to give that up so you never have it ever again? Can you think of a situation where that might take place? I think we find it hard to kind of think of the significance of food in some ways because we're just so blessed with the access to food and the range of foods that we have here in Australia that we perhaps don't really realise that for most of the people around the world and most of history, access to the sorts of food we have access to is just unheard of. I'm not sure if you've had meat more than twice, unless you're a vegetarian, don't answer this question. But if you had meat more than two or three times over the last week, then you are kind of incredibly meat-focused, aren't you, compared with the rest of the world, for whom meat was a kind of a rare privilege. And so we perhaps find it difficult to realise how powerful food can be in motivating us. It might seem a little strange, but if you look through the Bible, you'll see there are a number of times when people make incredibly foolish decisions because of food. I mean, the obvious one is probably from Jacob and Esau, where Esau basically gave up his inheritance for a bowl of lentil stew. Not even meat in it, really. It's just horrendous what's going on there. Must have been very, very hungry. But there are others there. You see them. They're just, if you like, their stomach ends up controlling them. In fact, Paul warns about some people in Philippians about who've left the faith because he says their stomach is their God. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? Food can be very powerful and very significant for us. And that's kind of what Paul is having to address here in 1 Corinthians 10. Excuse me. It's at the tail end of a whole section. And as I say, aside from last week, we've been looking at this over a few weeks. Chapters 8 through to 10 is one section that Paul is having to address with this church, the church that he started, the church that's kind of written to him, and they've had some questions. And one of the questions that they've asked him about is food offered to idols? And as I say, might be a bit strange for us. We kind of think, where on earth would you encounter food offered to idols? And you almost have to kind of come up with really unusual situations where that might happen, such as the kind of situation in Australia. That's possibly changing with the kind of more and more people coming from different cultures, different religious backgrounds and practices. That situation might change. Apparently now in Seven Hills, the statistics are that around about, I think it's about 10 to 15% of Seven Hills kind of identify as Hindu. Don't know much about Hinduism, but this has a pantheon of gods. And the people in the Hindu kind of faith worship the various gods, offering them food and sacrifices, things like that, as part of that. You get invited round to a Hindu place for, Hindu neighbour's place for meals, and what does that mean about the food you're being offered? Is it kind of being tied up with, there's the sort of issues you might need to start thinking about. But aside from that, it's probably helpful. What's really helpful about spending time on this section is that behind Paul having to address the particular issue of food offered to idols is a bigger principle, and that's the issue of how we as Christians handle our freedom that we have in Christ. As I've mentioned before, we don't really realise this perhaps at times, but one of the blessings that comes out of the work of Jesus is the freedom we have, the different ways we have to follow him. In fact, if you go to travel around the world and you visit churches around the world, different cultures, and you see the different ways that Christians gather together, you can just taste something of the freedom that we have, the different music that you'll encounter, the different, obviously different languages that will take place in which the service is held, the different stuff that people will wear, the different kind of order of service, and you know, all these sorts of variations that take place just in the service that happens, let alone in the lives that are led. You know, if you're a person from the Old Testament, a Jewish person, then there are restrictions on what you can eat, what you can wear, and so on. How far you can walk on a Saturday. If you're a Muslim, there's restrictions on food, and so on. If you're a Hindu, there's restrictions on food, and all these sorts of things. Many religions have restrictions on what you can wear, where you can go, what, even perhaps what jobs you can have. As Christians, you are free. And so you can free to have whatever car you want. There's no kind of law in the Bible that says Christians can't have a Maserati, or, you know, there's just nothing there. It doesn't speak to it because it's not important. It's not significant. There's no question about, you know, whether you have to have a certain amount of money, or you can't have that much or more than this amount of money. Or there's no question about what job you can have. There's no question about where you can live, what sort of house you have, what sort of clothes you wear. Just an incredible freedom. And so there were certain members of the church in Corinth who were aware of this. In fact, you can see it in the second half of chapter 10, is it verse 23. You can see the catchphrase that Paul feeds back to them that they obviously have amongst them. Verse 23, where their little catchphrase is, "Everything is permissible." That's their little catchphrase from their understanding of the freedom that they have in Christ. So when it came to food offered to idols, there were some who were saying, "We can eat whatever we want. It doesn't matter whether it's been offered to an idol or not. It's just food. And so we're free to eat it." There were others in the church who weren't so sure about that. They were concerned about that, and so there was some tensions within the church between the different groups. And also because of the different ways in which you might encounter that food offered to idols. So one place might be, if you just go to the marketplace, the meat that you have in the marketplace is there's no butcher that does it. It's the byproduct of sacrifices offered in temples. So the roast leg of lamb that you sort of buy in the shops on sort of Monday afternoon was offered to Zeus on Monday morning. And so it's kind of leftover. You think, can I buy that? Can I eat that? Or you might get offered, invited round to the next door neighbour's place for dinner, and the food that they present to you has come out of the product of kind of being offered to an idol, to a pagan god of some sort, and now it's put before you. Can you eat it? Is that all right? Many of the festivals and big kind of community events that took place were pagan festivals. Celebrations run by the temples for particular gods or goddesses, and they'd put on a free food and sort of there'd be meat available and that sort of thing that had come out of being sacrificed to the gods. Can you eat that? And the struggle is, of course, that meat was a luxury item. It was only the people who were really, really well off who could afford to have meat regularly. Most people, and certainly if you're kind of at the lower end of the economies of the society, meat was almost a rarity. And so a great temptation when these great sort of festivals are run, during the sort of the Feast of Zeus, say, or something like that, and there's free meat available. I don't know, I'm trying to think of what the kind of equivalent would be. Like, I was going to say, when I was growing up, someone said, "There's free caviar, beluga caviar," and you think, "Wow, I've never had that," and it costs sort of hundreds of dollars an ounce or something. You think, and they're offering for free? I don't know if I like it, but I've got to try it, surely, because it's for free, you know. And there's that temptation to take part in these great festivals because of the free food on offer. And so Paul's writing them to help them work their way through this issue and the different situations, perhaps, which they might find themselves. Now, as I say, this is a section he spent some time, because there's some complexities to it. And so chapters 8 through to 10 is him kind of walking through the different situations and how they are to think about it, how they are to think about using their Christian freedom. For us, it's helpful where, here we are in chapter 10, because the second half of chapter 10 is him kind of just summarising where he's come from. Kind of like, let me just kind of go over what I've mentioned again, kind of bring it all together there. So we can kind of do a bit of a revision by looking at the second half of the chapter. So I'm going to go and do topsy-turvy look at the chapter by looking at the end first and then jumping back into the beginning. Because what I want to suggest to you is what Paul is doing in chapters 8 to 10 is he's saying there's a framework for you to think through how you use your Christian freedom. And there's sort of three kind of like, boundaries or borders, if you like. I don't know how to express it. But kind of to establish a framework of how you are to think about using your freedom. And here, as I say, Paul's talking about food offered to idols. But you might want to think about it and how you spend your money or how you use your leisure time or what car you buy or what job you take or whatever else comes into our sort of remit of Christian freedom. We can apply the same framework to think through how we exercise the freedom that we have. And so we saw in chapter 8, well, firstly, the first thing that Paul wants to say is he agrees with those who say you are free to eat what you want. Absolutely. Food offered to idols, there's no such thing as idols. They don't exist. They're not real. But where did the lamb come from? It's part of God's good creation. And so a nice bit of roast lamb, that's just part of God's good world. So eat it with thanks to God. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market. As you kind of walk around, you sort of think, that looks nice. Go for it. It is just part of God's good world, and you can eat that. There's nothing wrong with eating it. Whatever the background of what's happened sort of earlier that day, where it came from, that doesn't impinge. You are free to eat that meat, to eat that food. And so, yes, there's a sense in which those who are kind of quite, you know, everything is permissible, that kind of crowd, he's kind of saying, yes, you're kind of theologically correct, but you need to go a bit further in your thinking. And the way that you think about exercising your freedom, if I can sort of summarise it, is you exercise your freedom in love. Which is to say, God has given you freedom to love. You are free to love. That is the way, Paul says, to think about the freedom you have. And if you like, he kind of sets up these sort of three planks, if you like, to the framework of what that might look like. And so the first plank we saw back in chapter 8, here it is summarised in verses 28 and 30, which is to say, you are free to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So use your freedom not to indulge yourself, but to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this particular context, you might have brothers or sisters in Christ who aren't as well informed as you when it comes to this issue. Paul talks about them, those who are weak versus those who are strong. Strong in their understanding of the freedom, weak in their understanding of the freedom. And he says, be careful that in you exercising your freedom, you don't cause one of your weaker brothers to do something that they think is wrong, so that in their hearts they are sinning against their conscience, they are sinning against God. Because of their, you know, sort of their kind of uninformed understanding. So you don't do that. So Paul says, absolutely, I can eat whatever I want, but if it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble in their faith, I won't eat it. So kind of Paul says, if someone says to you, you know, kind of leans across as you're having sort of a meal, and they say, oh, did you know this food comes from a sacrifice? And you think, you obviously think there's something wrong with this, don't you? And so Paul will say, okay, well, he will go without eating that meat that's been laid out before him in case it causes his brother or sister in Christ to stumble. He will give up, he will use his freedom to not have what he knows he's allowed to have in that sake. It's interesting here, Paul kind of teases out that a bit, just in case. It's interesting, we preached on this a couple of weeks ago, I had a couple of conversations afterwards about people kind of thinking through what that looks like, and it's interesting, Paul here kind of addresses what a lot of those questions came up to do, which was, notice that Paul is saying, you're not being, it's the person who comes up to you and says, this food's been offered to idols, it's not the person who's kind of tut-tut-tutting in you and sort of going, ooh, You shouldn't do that. Oh, I don't think you should do that. That's not right. That sort of person is judging you. And so if you were to sit there and eat that meat in front of them, they would think, oh, you've done something wrong. Terrible person. You're not a very good Christian, are you? They are judging you. They are uninformed, ill-informed in their understanding, and they are judging you. And Paul says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm not going to be judged by someone's lack of understanding. That's not what I'm talking about, Paul says. And so if that's the case, he kind of nom, 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 will eat the meat in front of them if they are being judgmental of him, because they are wrong. And they are restricting the freedom we have in the gospel. What he's concerned about is the one who might actually do something wrong, what they think is wrong, that might cause them to stumble in their own faith. That's his concern. Where they might be tempted to do something that in their own hearts they think is incorrect. And so for that, Paul will restrict himself. He, if you like, puts a boundary on his freedom in that regard. So that's like the first plank that Paul wants to set up in his framework. The second one in chapter 9, you see it there in the next couple of verses, where Paul says, you use your freedom to love your neighbour, the person outside the church. And so the freedom you have to eat whatever you want or to kind of whatever clothes you feel like you want to wear or however you want to eat, you use that freedom to make connections with your neighbours. So that there's nothing awkward in the relationship you have with them. So when you sit down with them, when they offer you the bowl of prawns and you go, sorry, I can't eat prawns. You can kind of go, no, it's okay, I can eat whatever's set in front of me, I can eat. Or if they go, we don't like eating this, you go, that's fine, I'm not going to sit here and eat a bowl of prawns in front of you when you think that's a wrong thing to do. I'm going to sort of sit at a meal so that we can have a conversation, get to know each other, and nothing will kind of get in the way, if that's possible, where I have the best opportunity to share the good news about Jesus. And so Paul talked of, and you remember back in chapter 9, he'll be a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greek, a slave to the slave. Whatever it means, to sort of try and get alongside people, to identify with them, so he can share Jesus with them, so that as many people as possible might be saved. Paul will restrict his freedoms for the sake of reaching the lost. So, loving your neighbour, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, loving your neighbour, they're kind of the two planks that he's laid out in this framework here so far that he summarises at the end of the chapter. The beginning, the first half of chapter 10, is Paul laying down the third plank in his framework. And he's sort of get an indication of where he's heading at the end of chapter 9. At the end of the chapter where he talks about, I don't run like a person who's just running around doing whatever he wants, like aimlessly running or boxing in the midair. Instead, I'm disciplined in the approach I take of caring for others. But notice how he goes, instead I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Which in the context of a chapter talking about evangelism, you might sort of think, oh, where did that come from? Why is he on about this? Because he's moving on to this third thing we need to consider in the way that we exercise our freedom. Imagine a person who is extraordinary at loving the brothers and sisters in Christ and encouraging them to grow in their faith and sees many people come to faith, can become Christians as a result of their kind of ministry and their life, who at the end, they themselves aren't saved. That would be, well, bizarre in some ways, a tragedy in other ways. Imagine being so concerned with others that you don't pay attention to your own soul. And that's the sort of plank where Paul wants to head to in the third in the chapter 10. If you like, you're going to put it in that category of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, loving your neighbour. The third one is make sure you love God. That you love God above all else. That you love God above exercising your freedom. Because, he says, there's a danger of one of the categories in which some people were tempted to take a part in food offered to idols was actually turning up to the temples and the temple celebrations and the temple festivals and the temple feeds, if you like, and taking part in the temple worship of Zeus or Aphrodite or something. and eating the food offered to idols there. So Paul's sort of saying, it's okay to eat the food offered to idols when you encounter it in the market or in the next door neighbour's house, but don't go pursuing it into the temple where it's actually part of the worship of that god. What Paul is saying, if you like, what he's warning against is people using their freedom to somehow justify idolatry, which you see here is what the focus of is in chapter 10, is that sort of flee from idolatry in the way that you exercise your freedom. And he has two sort of arguments that he wants to kind of lay out for them to convince them that this is a case that's something they need to be concerned about and not to take part in. The first argument in verse 1 to 11 is from, if you like, an example, a warning from history, from the Old Testament. The second argument he'll draw in from verse 14 onwards is from understanding of Christian fellowship. The first one, Paul very carefully kind of goes back to an example in the Old Testament that he wants to suggest is a good parallel with our experience now following Jesus. So a situation that Israel was in, which is sort of similar to our theological salvation historical stage that we are in as Christians. You can see it there as Paul kind of teases out. He explains where he's talking about Israel when they're in the wilderness. And he wants to say they were in a similar situation to what we're in as we, you know, people who follow Jesus waiting for Jesus' return. Because you see the language he uses. He uses Christianized New Testament language to talk about the situation of Israel in the Old Testament. You can see it there. I don't want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. What he's talking about there? Passing through the Red Sea and the seas parted out of Egypt. The cloud, the presence of God are going before them. And you notice he says, all passed through the sea. All were baptized, verse 2, into Moses in the cloud and the sea. He's using the language of baptism there. Which an interesting parallel, that the Old Testament version of baptism was parting through the parting of the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea, and possibly then crossing the Jordan. They all ate the same spiritual food. What do you think he's talking about there? Yeah, the manna, certainly the bread they would have got in the wilderness that sort of popped up every day. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. What do you think he's talking about there? Scratch your head, that's a bit strange one. You may recall that at times when they're in the wilderness and there's no water on hand, Moses struck a rock and water came out of the rock and they were able to have fresh water that came from a rock. So he's kind of saying, he's sort of drawing parallels between Christians who are baptised and take part in the Lord's Supper. So, yeah, we're in a similar situation. And it's a similar situation because Israel at that time, they had been saved from slavery, because they had been slaves in Egypt, they no longer were. Moses, 10 plagues, bang, they're out of Egypt. But their salvation isn't complete. They haven't come completely experiencing everything because they're not yet in the promised land. So they're kind of in an in-between stage between having been saved from slavery but not yet experiencing the fullness of that freedom in the promised land. They're in a now, not yet. And in between, they're in a pilgrimage between having been saved and experiencing the fullness of that salvation. And Paul says, as Christians, we're in the same sort of situation. In the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, we've been saved from sin and death. Great act of salvation. But we don't yet completely experience everything that comes out of that. We're waiting for that. We won't experience the new heavens and new earth till Christ returns. And so we're in between having been saved, but still looking forward to fully experiencing all the fruits of that salvation. So we're in a similar situation between us and when Israel was in the wilderness. Okay, so sets up that kind of parallel. And then he says, no, wait a second, you know the answer to this question. How many of the generation that got out of Egypt actually made it into the promised land? Any responses? Anyone? Greater than 100, less than 100. More than 1,000, less than 1,000. Bigger than a brick box, smaller than a house. The answer, of course, is 2. 2. Ignoring the kids, but 2. The rest died in the wilderness. The entire generation of adults who made it out of the Egypt passed away in the wilderness. Why was that? Was it a really, really, really long journey and it just took a long time and so they all kind of died off? No. It takes about a month to hike from Egypt to Israel if you're going at a leisurely place. It took them 40 years. Was it because, you know, God got lost and the directions went wonky and he went, oh, sorry, we took a wrong turn again? No. Why didn't they make it? Well, it's because of their sin. Because their failure to keep on trusting God. In fact, Paul pins it down very specifically. He says, yeah, the problem with that generation was idolatry. See, they'd been caught up in the idolatry in Egypt when they were part of Egypt and slaves in Egypt. They were caught up in the gods that the Egyptians worshipped and they sort of took part in that. Having been saved by God, the God who could have came to them through Moses, the God of Abraham, the God who is I am who I am, the God of Yahweh, they kind of saved by God, brought out of slavery to Egypt, but they kept on holding on to the gods of Egypt. And the worship of the gods of Egypt. They kept on believing there was something that Egypt had for them that God would not deliver for them. Verse 6. These things took place as an example for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. They wanted something badly, and they didn't believe that God had their best interests at heart when they weren't getting it. Paul kind of has, he rattles off in verse 7 to 10 there, some examples there. And if you, I think he's writing to people who are very familiar with the Old Testament. So the idea is you kind of go, oh yes, oh, he's talking about these. Yeah, kind of, you can point them out. So, don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. It's a quote. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Does it sound like idolatry to you? Seems strange, but it's a bit of a euphemism. It's a quote from the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. When God's people, when Moses was up the mountain talking to God, God was giving them laws, that he's going out the instructions on how they are to live as his people, and they kind of got distracted and bored because it, you know, it went on for more than a couple of days. And so in the time while Moses is up talking to God, Israel is down the bottom of the mountain. There's still fire and sort of clouds on the mountain, and they build themselves a golden calf. And they worship the golden calf as the God who has saved them out of Egypt. They literally have to turn their back on Mount Sinai to worship the golden calf. And the way that they worship, that's kind of what that quote's from, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party, is a euphemism for a religious orgy. That is to say, they're kind of getting eating and drinking and getting drunk and sort of sleeping with one another as a kind of way of celebrating the kind of fertility of the God before them. How did that work out for them? Is God happy with that? No. So that kind of, that's an example of them distracted from the true God and in fact almost trying to marry together the pagan styles of worship with the worship of the one true God. They're kind of mixing together the worship, the pagan worship, the idolatry, with the worship of the true God. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 of them people died, or 24. That's an allusion to referring to Numbers 25, the fairly sad, notorious incident of what's called Baal Peor, when God's people, having been in the wilderness for 40 years, they make it right to the edge of the promised land. They're kind of just about to get to the edge of the promised land. And they get distracted by one of the local kind of nations in the area who kind of tempt them into the worship of their god, Baal, who is a fertility god, by sleeping with the women who were kind of the religious sort of kind of ran the religion of the worship of Baal. And so the reason 23,000 of them died was because 23,000 of them took part in the worship of Baal. In fact, one of the story, if you can go read it, the chapter, but one of the leaders of Israel tried to take one of the high priestess's daughters and sleep with her, have sex with her in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, trying to marry together the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures. How does that end? Not good. Judgment. You can't mix pagan worship with the worship of the true God. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Numbers 21. Don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. That's a bit harder to pin down because they grumbled so much. There's just so many references to them grumbling. But it may be something like Numbers 11. Where what you see there is again and again, they lose faith that God will provide for them and they look for somewhere else to provide what they want by going to the worship of idols. So the very clear lesson of the Scriptures is, can you worship other gods and worship the true God? No. It's idolatry. You can't mix idolatry together. God is holy. Paul then, I'm going to jump a couple of verses, but if you go to verse 14 through to 21, he then kind of goes to a second argument, which is an argument from their understanding of Christian fellowship. He's talking there about the Lord's Supper. You can see it there. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's kind of the Lord's Supper. The bread we break, is that not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since we all share in the one bread. It's kind of the, once again, for us, the Lord's Supper, we're kind of obviously cheap and nasty. And so when you celebrate the Lord's Supper here, you know, we have a great big feast that consists of piece of bread that's about 1 centimetre long or something, and then you go, "Wee, time to drink up," and you get a little cup that's about the size of a thimble, and you think to yourself, right, okay, you know, the bread's so small you can't even put, there's not enough space to put margarine and Vegemite on it, it's just tiny, right? And you think, it's a symbolic meal. We celebrate it as a symbolic meal. The early church, they celebrated it as a, like, dinner together. It was a great big, everyone would get together, it was a whole meal together to remember the work of Jesus. In fact, it was such a big deal that, we'll see this later, spoiler alert, Paul has to warn them because some of them are basically turning up and stuffing themselves silly with the food at the Lord's Supper, and some of them are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So Paul's going to say, these sort of great meals, these great celebrations of fellowship, but not just fellowship together, but fellowship with God. The Lord's Supper is a way of sort of symbolising the fact that we, in the work of Jesus, are united with Jesus. And how incompatible that is, Paul says, to somehow think you can then turn around and sit down and celebrate a meal for a pagan god at one of the pagan god festivals, joining in somehow. Now, the response might come back, but Paul, pagan gods aren't real. So surely it doesn't make any difference. Which is why Paul says, no. I'm not saying pagan gods are real, and that's why you shouldn't do it. But there is more to the spiritual dimension of life than just saying God is the one true God and these other gods don't exist. That's not the whole story, right? There's more to spirituality at the spiritual dimension of life. There are spiritual forces at work in this world that are against God. Satan and the demons, they are kind of at work to undo the work of God, to try and drag people away from God, to undermine the kingdom of God, to oppose the ministry of Jesus. And they are behind, they are at work in pagan religions. They are at work in false religion. They are at work in heresy. They are at work in persecution. And so to sit down at the meal, Paul says you're actually joining in with the demons in leading people away from God. Now, when he says things, don't kind of fall into the framework of thinking about demons with your kind of Buffy the Vampire Slayer or horror movies and things like that. That kind of, the way it's portrayed in those sorts of movies is perhaps unhelpful and a bit of a distraction from what Paul's trying to say here. But the point is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot take part in the worship of other gods. Even if those gods aren't real, that's actually, it is a denial of the truth of God. It's leading you away from God. And so it would be a foolish thing to use your freedom in such a way as it takes you away from loving God. Now, I suspect some of us might be thinking, well, there's not great temptation for being encouraged to worship other gods in our culture, unless you sort of have someone who's a Hindu evangelist in your kind of sphere of influence. You think that's not going to really happen, is it? Well, it's worth thinking, what is the religion of Australia? See, Paul says elsewhere, he kind of talks about the different things we have to avoid as Christians, and he warns about greed. And he says, greed, which is idolatry. See, actually, the love of money, the love of things, the love of material stuff, that kind of greed, that's actually a worship of the physical replacing the love of God that Paul wants to warn them about. I think that's the religion of Australia, isn't it? We live in a culture that loves greed. It defines life in terms of just the physical. How much money you have, how comfortable you are, what kind of things you can enjoy, what you're going to achieve off, what you can tick off your bucket list. All those sorts of things. Just, we define life purely in the here and now realm. And that's a religion. And so when you say, could we as Christians be tempted to buy into that? Could you use your freedom to live wherever you want, to sort of buy whatever car you want, to have whatever job you want? Could you so use your freedom that you end up getting distracted by the riches of this world that it might take you away from Jesus? Paul says, Jesus warned, you can't worship both money and God. The love of money is idol worship that we should be careful about. All things, Paul says, are permissible, but not all things are helpful or beneficial or build up. and in this context, Paul, right here in the middle of the verse, there's two verses that act as a bit of a warning and a bit of a promise in verses 12 and 13. The warning, Paul says, verse 12, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to humanity. It is a warning against spiritual arrogance. See, Paul had this letter written to him, and there are the strong who see themselves as the strong in faith, the strong who are well informed, who might be tempted to put their confidence in their own Christian maturity, as if that is what the guarantee is for them to persevere to the end. And Paul's warning against that confidence in the self, even confidence in your own spiritual ability, because the temptation is to put yourself and say, well, I'm spiritually more advanced than others. I'm at a level of spirituality higher than the regular Christians. And so I can do this, I can indulge in this, it doesn't matter what sort of TV shows I watch, it doesn't matter how I use my spare time, it doesn't matter what I do with my money. I understand my freedom, I understand the gospel, I know about Jesus. I'm immune. I can't tell you, the number of examples I could give you is rather embarrassing, of people who are mature in the faith, who have great understanding of the scriptures, who have incredibly impressive ministries, whose Christian faith has become a shipwreck because of love of money or of sex or of any number of things. How could they get like that? How do they end up there? I suspect it may well start with a spiritual arrogance. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except which is common to humanity. And it comes down to it, no matter how mature you are as a follower of Jesus, we are all human, and until Christ returns, we will struggle with sin in our lives. And we cannot take that struggle for granted. We have to take it seriously. There's a warning. But Paul also has a promise. But God is faithful. Human flesh is weak. We often fail. We'll stuff up. We will sin. But God is faithful. The gospel of grace triumphs over sin. If, as we've been rattling some of these things off, there may be people amongst us, some of you who are kind of going, my goodness, I think I have stepped off the boundary. I've stepped over the line in the sand. I have actually gone over to the side of idolatry in some way, whether it's sexual immorality or greed or whatever it might be. And the great comfort is God is faithful and there is forgiveness. Turn around. Come back. Come back to God. Lean into God. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Interesting, the word tempted can also mean trial. It has both sort of aspects to it, that hardships you might go through as a follower of Jesus, or the things that might attract you away from Jesus. God will not allow you to be tempted or trialed beyond what you're able, but with that, he will also provide the way out so that you will be able to bear it. Notice what Paul doesn't say there. He doesn't say God will take away the temptation, God will take away the trial. He says God will provide a way out so that you will be able to bear it, to persevere, to take the next step, to walk another day with Christ. Until Christ returns, we will struggle with temptation and trials. But lean into God in the face of those things. Trust in the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of God and the blessings and promises we have in Jesus, compared with what the world is trying to offer you. Lean away from the temptation to distrust God's goodness to you in Jesus. Trust in the promises and the things that God gives us that will enable us to be empowered by the work of the Spirit, the scriptures and prayer and fellowship. These are the things that God provides, the means of grace, enable us to persevere in the faith. So that we, as we are on this pilgrimage between the cross of Christ to the return of Jesus, can make it to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great blessing of the gospel. We thank you that in Jesus you've done everything to save us from our sins. That in Christ our sins have been dealt with, that we have forgiveness. We have the certainty of eternity with you in the new heavens and the new earth with the resurrection body. So we pray, Father, for strength to persevere to the end. And we pray, Father, for a work of your Spirit in our hearts that we might heed warnings like Paul's here in 1 Corinthians 10, that we might heed the warning to flee from idolatry. Whatever form it might take in our lives, in whichever way the temptation might come to distrust God, and trust that something else will provide for us. Father, help us lean into Jesus, that we might be able to bear the temptations and trials that come our way and persevere to the return of Christ. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.